Hello, and welcome to the Sunday service of Calvary Chapel Foothill Ranch with Pastor Steve DeNicola.
We are in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 23, verse 50. Chapter 23, verse 50. There should be a Bible under the seat nearby in front of you if you'd like to follow along with us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. I ask, Lord, that as we come and we sit and we learn and we hear of you, Lord, that we would not just hear my words, oh Lord, but Father, that we would hear the voice of your Spirit within our hearts today. Lord, these are simply words on paper. But Father, I thank you, Lord, that your Spirit is life. And Lord, I ask that you would bring life as we come and we study your word and we open it, Lord, that we would see Jesus. Lord, that our eyes would be open to see Jesus more clearly today. It's in his name we pray. Amen. You know, one of my favorite jokes is about fishing, and I don't even really care much for fishing, but it's about this game warden that he is watching as the fishermen come in day after day, and he notices this guy, Sam, is always coming in, and he always catches a boatload of fish, and the others just kind of catch, I don't know, three or four fish, and Sam always comes in with stringers full of trout, and the game warden finally says, Sam, what is your secret? How do you do this? And so he said, well, if you'd like to know, come out fishing with me tomorrow. So the game warden goes out with Sam the next day, and they're out on the lake. And Sam goes over his tackle box, and he opens it up, and he gets a stick of dynamite out, and he lights it, throws the thing up in the air, and it explodes just as it just hovers over the water, and the shock waves just reverberate and just scores of dead fish just start floating up to the top. Sam gets out his net and he starts scooping up the fish. And the game wardens look at this going, I can't believe you're doing this. He said, this is against the law. I'm throwing the book at you. I am going to write you up and I'm going to fine you with every fine possible. And as he's talking, Sam goes over to his tackle box again, gets another stick of dynamite, lights it, tosses it in the warden's lap and says, are you going to fish or start or keep complaining? You know, life is a lot like this. Life can change. All of a sudden, you can find yourself in a whole situation where everything else changes. And that's exactly the situation that has happened here. A lot has happened in a day. A lot can happen in just a day. Our whole lives can be turned upside down. And a few days ago, if we flip back just a few verses, the disciples are walking with Jesus. They're listening to him teach in the temple. He just came down from the triumphant entry, Palm Sunday. In fact, I was thinking about this. We did the triumphant entry on Palm Sunday, but it's impossible to do the Easter story verse by verse teaching on Easter right after that. So the disciples are just with him. They're walking with him. They're up in the upper room having communion with him. And then now, what's happened? Their whole world has exploded. Dynamite has blown up. Their faith has been shocked. Their world has been rocked, hasn't it? One minute, you know, Peter is confident. One minute, he knows that nothing would cause him to deny the Lord. The next minute, he's denying Jesus. Or we can look at John. Ask him. He's in the upper room. One minute he's got his head on the breast of Jesus. And the next, just hours later, he's at the foot of the cross watching his Lord being crucified. Or Mary, who never dreamed that her son would ever, ever have something like this happen to him. Or ask Pilate. He said, I don't want anything to do with Jesus. And then he's put in a situation where he's literally forced, where he has to make a determination, what will be done with this man he called innocent? Or ask Judas. Judas never thought that it would turn out this way. Judas is now on his way over to a tree carrying a hangman's noose. Or the other disciples, they'd walk with Jesus for 3.5 years. They listened to him teach. They saw his miracles. They knew that the kingdom of God was coming. Now their master, their savior, their rabbi is hanging on a cross, crucified, dying, dead. Why? What happened? In just 24 hours, their whole world has changed. Yeah, a lot can happen in 24 hours. And then two of Jesus' secret disciples, they go to Pilate seeking the body of Jesus. And that's where we enter into this text this morning. Now behold, it says there was a man named Joseph, a council member, a good and just man, and he had not consented to their decision and deed. He was from Arimathea, the city of the Jews, who himself was also waiting for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. So this man, Joseph, was from the city Arimathea. It's about 22 miles northwest of Jerusalem. He's a member of the Sanhedrin. So he's a member of that council of 70 that voted to have Jesus crucified. But we find out that that was not a unanimous vote, wasn't it? There were some that did not consent to this. And we also know from the Gospel of John, he's accompanied by another disciple, a secret disciple, a man by the name of Nicodemus. Now, Pilate must have been surprised. These religious leaders, they want the body of this Jesus to honor him, to care for this body properly. Because normally, a body of a crucified person would just be thrown in the dump heap. And so he must have been surprised at this. And so he consents to this, and verse 53, then he took it down, and he wrapped it in linen and laid it in a tomb that it was hewn out of the rock where no one had ever lain before. And the day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew near. And the women who had come with him from Galilee followed after, and they observed the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and fragrant oils, and they rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment. So Joseph and Nicodemus approached the soldiers. You can take him down. We'll take care of his body. And so there the soldiers are lowering the body. The crowds have kind of dispersed. The two criminals, one on one side, one on the other, they're still gasping for air as they're slowly dying. And as they bring down the crossbeam that held Jesus and his body to that cross, there the soldiers are prying out the 6-inch spikes from his hands as they take the body and then lay his body upon a stone slab nearby. And then Nicodemus and Joseph would go over to the slab and they would carry the body over into the tomb, and there they would wash the body and they would prepare him and cleanse him up a little bit, and they would wrap him in a linen cloth, and they would take their fingers and close his eyes tight. And just before they left that tomb, I'm sure that they blew out a candle. Yeah. That candle. And I think about a candle in a tomb, a candle in a dark place. It would be the only light available to them there as they prepared the body in kind of a hasty manner before they had to leave. And that little candle, that little light, would provide the only source of hope in a very dark and empty tomb. And you know, you and I find ourselves a lot of times in a dark place like that, don't we? A place where we have nothing but hopelessness, nothing but despair. And that's what was in the heart of Joseph, Nicodemus, and the other disciples. A place where we're looking for a candle. And that candle's very important, because when we find ourselves in a dark place, we need to look for the candle, that little light, that little candle of promise, that word of encouragement, that thoughtful deed, a warm hug, or perhaps just a note from someone. And you know, God will always be faithful to provide for us a candle in our darkness. And I think that God wants us at times to be a candle to others that are in darkness. It may not be easy to find the candle. It may not be easy to be the one that shines the light. But that promise offers hope. And that's what we need to be to others. Amen? Can you imagine the emotions of Nicodemus and Joseph? They're done preparing the body. They extinguish that little light in that dark tomb. And they turn to walk out, getting ready for that stone to be rolled over. And just feeling like everything is over. All that they had hoped for is gone. And so often you and I, we want to do great things for God. You know, we want to do big things that really matter. And I look at Joseph of Arimathea, and I look at Nicodemus, and they did really, if you look at it, just the common decent thing that any one of us would have done. Not any big, huge, heroic deed. I mean, they didn't go into battle and, you know, fight, you know, 100 different warriors and everything else. All they did was cared for the body of Jesus in a way that showed and demonstrated compassion. And I think it's important for us to take advantage of little small acts like that, of kindness and tenderness and service. That's what Joseph and Nicodemus did. And that's what the women will do at the tomb in just 3 more days. And it's these little things that God blessed so much. And so here we come to the first day of the week. Now, remember, they talked about the day of preparation. What day was that? Anybody know? No? Friday. Day of preparation is Friday night before the Sabbath. So they would prepare for the Sabbath. They still do in Israel. They prepare for the Sabbath. In fact, your meal on Saturday on the Sabbath is going to be a little different than it will on the other days, because you're eating what they prepared on Friday to serve on Sabbath. So they prepare on Sabbath. That's the day of day of preparation for the Sabbath, which would be what? Saturday and then Sunday. Now we come to the first day of the week. Very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb, bringing the spices which they had prepared. So the embalming process, we know, had not been completed. It was just hastily done. They had hastily cared for this body as best as they could, knowing that they probably would come back and care for it in a more proper way later. But the women come to the tomb very early to seek Jesus. That's a great time to seek Jesus. Very early. Early in the morning, that's a great time to seek Jesus. Amen? Start our day off with that. You know another good time to seek Jesus? Early in very difficult situations. So often we wait till we get into the middle or toward the end of that difficult situation to seek Jesus early in the situation. You know another good time to seek Jesus? Early in life. Early in life. Don't wait. We need to seek Jesus early in life. Proverbs 8:17 says, I love those who love me, and those who seek me diligently will find me. Now these women, they're named in verse 10, but he doesn't talk to us about their names right now. Now they came on the first day of the week, Sunday, and in the Jewish calculation of time, if any portion of a day constitutes the whole of the day. So we have Jesus dying on Friday, raising on Sunday, but he wasn't in the tomb 72 hours. So in our minds, it's like, what's going on here? But any portion of Friday, then Saturday, and any portion of Sunday constituted the whole of the day in the Jewish mind. Now, before we get into verse 2, I want to say that Mark tells us that as these women were coming to the tomb, they were discussing something. What were they talking about? Who's going to roll the stone away for us? So they had this concern on their mind. And then Matthew tells us how the stone was moved, because Luke doesn't go into it for us. He doesn't tell us. There was this huge earthquake. An angel descended from heaven, and he sits on the stone, okay? And he rolls back the stone and then just sits on it. So the key point here is the stone was rolled away so that the disciples could come in, not so that Jesus could get out. A lot of people, especially in Sunday school, the kids think that the stone was rolled away so Jesus could come out of the tomb. No, the stone was rolled away so the disciples could come in and see that it was indeed empty already. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Then they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened, as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Now, Matthew and John identify these men as angels. It's interesting that Luke just calls them men, but he distinguishes that they were uniquely, they were supernatural. They were in shining garments, okay? So we know that they were actually angels, but notice they appeared as men. And I think that's fascinating, because I wonder, when we get to heaven, how many times we are going to find out that we entertain angels unaware. I think many of us are going to realize that through our lives, many different times, we actually were visited by an angel and we weren't even aware of it. Hebrews 13:2 says, "Don't forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels." Some of you know that Brent's over in Marietta going through this discipleship conference called On the Edge, and it's a six-week intensive discipleship study there. Anyway, the other night he called me on Thursday. They had gone out street witnessing to the mall, and he had this encounter at the mall, and he was just enthralled with what happened, and it was neat to listen to him, and they were witnessing and to this one guy, and he said, all of a sudden we turned around, and then we turned back around, and he was gone. All of his stuff, he had a bunch of stuff, and he was just gone. And he says, Dad, it was in a food court, and they'd already closed up the whole mall. They closed up the food court. There was no other way to go out, but he'd had to pass by us. He didn't pass by us. And he said, then we started thinking back on what we talked about. And he said, it's interesting, all the things he talked about and how it referred to heaven and these things and angels and stuff. And he says, I think we saw an angel, and we talked to an angel. Now, you'll have to get the story from Brent to get the, you know, the actual details of that when he comes back. Anyway, it's interesting, and how many of us have thought the same thing. There's been times when we thought, that might have been an angel that I just encountered there. Yeah. And so these were angels. They appeared as men, though. And then as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said to them, why do you seek the living among the dead? That's a good question. Why do you seek the living among the dead? Laura and I were having lunch with a couple yesterday. The woman, the wife is a Christian and the husband is not. But he said, you know, I've read the Bible. I've read, you know, many different things, and he's an avid reader. But I thought, you know, he's seeking the living among the dead, because he's reading the Bible not to find a living, risen Savior. He's reading it as a history book or a philosophy book. And a lot of people go to church as if they're going to a memorial service. They're seeking the living among the dead. Or they look to Jesus as a role model or as a good example to follow, as if he's someone dead that left this example for us to follow. Do we seek Jesus among the living, or do we seek him among the dead? More or less, do we expect him to show up in our life every day? When you wake up in the morning, do you expect Jesus is going to encounter my life today? How is that going to happen? I can't wait to find out and see what Jesus wants to do today as we live life together. Do you look for signs of his power? Do you anticipate miracles to happen? Do you look for him to show up when you come to church? Are you coming to church and going, I can't wait to see what Jesus is going to do today? What does he want to do in my life? When we gather together and we worship Jesus, we are worshiping a living Savior. We're not worshiping some guy that lived and died. We're worshiping someone that's alive today. He said, where two or three are gathered in my name, I'm there with them. I'm in their midst. And if we really believe this, this changes the way we worship. It changes the way we pray. Think about it. We're praying to a living Savior. That's the wonderful thing about the gospel of God in Christ. It's alive. He's alive. That's why. It's all about living. It's life in him. It's not about some guy that's dead and left us teaching or an example to follow. He's a living Savior. We worship him. When we study his word, he's a living Savior. We are listening to his words. So when we're worshiping here, do we close our eyes and just think, you know, Jesus is right here with us. That's what he promises us. He's in the room with us. He's sitting right next to you. He's standing right next to me. He's listening where you are listening, and he's speaking where I am speaking. He's with us. And so many times we seem to fall in this trap of seeking the living among the dead. He's a living Savior. He's not here, but is written. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day raise again. So notice, these are the angels that are speaking to the disciples, and they're speaking Jesus' word. What does that tell us? They were listening to him when he was preaching. And the Bible tells us in 1 Peter 1:12 a fascinating thing. The angels actually like to read the Bible. And that's kind of an odd thing for us. I remember when I first read that, I thought, the angels like to read the Bible? Why would you want to read the Bible if you're an angel? You're up in heaven with God. Who needs the Bible? You know, look what they've seen, what they've experienced. Why do they want to come? It actually says things which angels desire to look into. I mean, they desire. It's not like they have to read. They desire to read the Bible. Why? Why are angels interested in finding out what God is doing on the earth through human beings? What's so interesting to them? It's because they're discovering things about God that they would not know otherwise. I should say that again. They're discovering things about God that they would not know otherwise. See, angels are not omniscient. They don't know everything. They're still learning and discovering things about God. And there's things that they don't know about God because it hasn't been revealed to them, and it's being revealed to them as human history is being played out. As they watch Jesus give his life as a ransom for sin, they realize things about the love of God, how he could love his creation. They saw how great salvation was. And then they watch as Jesus forgives me of my sin. And they look at my sin and they know my past. And they look at and they see Jesus forgiving me of my sin. And they see him so patient with me. And they see him not giving up on me over and over again. And they're just going, wow, we're learning things about God we never knew. How could he be so patient? How could he be so loving to this guy? Yeah, they're learning things about God through the way he works in our lives. And what does that cause them to do? Just worship him more. And see, that's part of people don't understand. When they think, what are we going to do in eternity? Are we going to sit on a cloud and play a harp? No. We haven't even begun to find out about God. We are going to be learning about the many facets and depths of God's character, his being, throughout eternity, there are so many aspects of God that we haven't even a clue about. It's going to be amazing. And I think it's going to take eternity for him to be able to display his glory and his personage to us. And it goes on here in verse 6. Let's read again. He is not here, they said, but he is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he still was in Galilee, saying, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. Now, some people have asked me, what is so important about the resurrection of Jesus Christ? So while we're here, I want to just take a moment. Let's talk about this. Why is it so important? One, death is conquered. Death is conquered. The resurrection of Christ is important because sin, the power of sin, has been destroyed. Sin, its power over us, has been destroyed. We're no longer a slave to sin. We have a power greater than sin living within our bodies. Amen? Redemption is possible. Number three. Four, Jesus gives us a new life. Through the resurrection of Christ, we have a whole new life. Five, the resurrection gives us authority to witness to the world. Without the resurrection, what message do we have? If you look at the book of Acts and the first preaching of the gospel as the disciples are preaching, they're always talking about Jesus raising from the dead. He rose from the dead. It gives authority to the whole message of the gospel of Christ. Six, the resurrection gives meaning to worship, to baptism, to communion, to death. Without the resurrection, there's no meaning to any of it. We're just going through, we're playing games. We're just going through motions without the resurrection of Christ. And seven, we have assurance of heaven, and we have assurance of a future life living with him forever in his kingdom. Amen? So the resurrection of Christ is, it's the central heart of our message as Christians. Verse 8, and they remembered his words. Then they returned from the tomb and told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. So they heard these women, what I want you to understand, these women had heard all the same things that the disciples heard. Sometimes we think that Jesus took his 12 disciples and he taught them all these things and no one else was part of this. But like we talked about as we studied through the Gospel of Luke, there was a crowd around Jesus often. Yes, sometimes he took his disciples away privately, but often the crowd, and it included a lot of women, were there, and they also heard the words of Jesus, saw the miracles of Jesus, heard the teaching of Jesus. And that's what these angels are saying. Remember the words that he spoke to you. You were there when he said these things. They were among the disciples. In verse 10, it was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, the mother of James, and other women with them who told these things to the apostles, and their words seemed to them as idle tales, and they did not believe them. Mary Magdalene, she was a wonderful, faithful follower of Jesus. She was delivered of 7 demons, you remember. And Joanna, Mary, the mother of James, and the other women. So we're talking many women were in this group, okay? Probably 5 or 6, 7 or 8, who knows? A group of women that came there to the tomb. Now, it's interesting, the first skeptics, the first people that were skeptical about the resurrection of Jesus Christ were the disciples themselves. They didn't believe. They were the first skeptics, the first ones that said, nah, it's impossible. And they won't even believe the witness of these women, even though there's a body missing. I mean, think about it. There's a body missing, and they still don't believe. What did they believe? They thought these women were hysterical. They're out of their mind. They're babbling like insane people. I mean, you can imagine. You get 8 women with the story of the century coming together in this group of guys, and you could just imagine what it must have been like, you know? And they're thinking, you are nuts, ladies. That's good advice for husbands, because there's times when we husbands, you know, we encounter our wives and they're just hysterical and they're going off and we don't understand a thing they're saying. And we're thinking, you're crazy. You're making a mountain out of a molehill. And you know what? We need to be wise. The disciples should have paid attention to these women. And sometimes us men, we need to pay attention to our wives when we think they're crazy. They don't know what they're talking about. we would be wise to pay attention. Verse 12, but Peter arose and ran to the tomb, and stooping down, he saw the linen clothes lying by themselves, and he departed marveling to himself at what had happened. So there's a couple of things we're not told here in Luke's gospel that I want to talk about. One is Peter didn't go to the tomb alone, did he? No, John went with him. And John went with Peter because John didn't leave Peter alone. I like that because Peter left Jesus alone. John was there with Jesus at the crucifixion site. Peter wasn't. But John doesn't leave Peter alone. John was a man that was a faithful friend to Jesus, to Peter, and I'm sure to everyone else. What a faithful guy. John, it tells us elsewhere that he looked in, he saw the empty tomb, he looked at the linens and the way they were so neatly folded, and it says he believed. It's all he needed. He believed. John was the first man who believed in the resurrection of Christ. Peter didn't. It says that he didn't. He was puzzled, and he walked away confused. It took a little more to convince Peter. Another thing we don't know from reading just Luke's gospel right here is Jesus would now appear privately to Peter. They had some unfinished business to discuss. So next we come to this story that starts in verse 13 that if it weren't for Luke and his gospel, like I said, he leaves out a few other details that I've caught you up on in the resurrection story, but he gives us a story that we would not know almost anything about if it weren't for these verses that Luke includes. So let's begin that. It says, now behold, two of them, these were other disciples, these were not of the 12, traveling that same day to the village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. Now I want you to notice something. As we catch up to these two disciples, they have missed the greatest event in all of human history. They totally missed it. The truth of the resurrection, Jesus himself appears to them. He's talking with them. They miss it all. Why do they miss it? Because they are focused on their own sorrows and their own disappointments. And they miss everything. They don't even recognize Jesus. They don't understand who it is that's talking to them. I mean, Jesus himself is speaking to them, and they miss it. It's amazing. They're traveling in the wrong direction. He tells us they're traveling from Jerusalem to Emmaus. And it's the same direction that a lot of discouraged Christians travel. They travel from Jerusalem to Emmaus. They traveled away from Jerusalem. What was in Jerusalem? Well, the believers were there. The disciples were there. They're gathered. They're praying. They're waiting. Where are these two traveling? They're traveling away from Jerusalem, away from the body, away from strength, away from those that were going to pray for them, care for them, encourage them. They're traveling away from the disciples. Instead, they should have been with the disciples remaining close together. And God seems to delight in allowing us to lose all hope. I don't know why this is, because I don't like it when it happens. But he seems to delight in this, where he takes us just to the depths and says, okay, can you still trust me? It's really dark now. Can you trust me now? And it's like, darker, can you trust me now? And the lights are completely out, and can you trust me now? It seems like he just loves to work miracles of restoration in the darkest and bleakest of circumstances. And it's all over the Bible. I mean, if you look at it, Job, I mean, what hope was there for Job? And he loves to just resurrect and give him twice as much in his later days. And Joseph is another one. And then we have Abraham and Sarah. And we have Jesus himself, the disciples. God loves to just see how long we can wait in the darkness until he just brings forth miracles in our lives. And so the key point here, never give up. Hope in the God who can redeem every situation. Never give up. Don't be like those disciples traveling from Jerusalem to Emmaus. And they talked together with all these things which had happened. And so it was, while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. Now, I love this because they're talking about Jesus, and then Jesus shows up. Talking about him, he shows up. There's something more that happens than just an exchange of ideas. Have you ever had that when you're just fellowshipping with other Christians, you're talking about Jesus, and all of a sudden you're just like, wow, he's here. He's just here. It's so neat because he shows up when we're talking about him. He loves to show up. But it says in verse 16, but their eyes were restrained so that they did not know him. And he said to them, what kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad? And then the one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, are you the only stranger in Jerusalem, and have you not known the things which have happened there in these days? So it says their eyes were restrained. They couldn't recognize Jesus. And then it says this question they ask, have you not known the things which have happened? Are you the only guy in town who doesn't know what just took place? What do you mean, what are we talking about? It'd be like someone talking to you and you're in the midst of a conversation with someone else talking about the oil spill, let's say, in the Gulf of Mexico. Someone coming alongside of you in the conversation and go, what oil spill? Okay, it's like, are you the only person who doesn't know? You don't know? What's happened here? And this reveals something very important for us, because we need to understand Christ's death was no secret. This wasn't just a small group of people that knew what was going on. The whole city was turned upside down. All of Jerusalem knew about it, and they knew who was responsible for his death. And they knew that Jesus had risen from the dead as well. Paul said this when he stood in front of King Agrippa. He said, for King, before whom I also speak freely, you know these things, for I am convinced that none of these things escapes his attention, since this thing was not done in a corner. Jesus didn't live his life in a corner, he didn't die his life in a corner, and he didn't raise from the dead in a corner. It wasn't done in secret. Everything was done out in the open. Even Pentecost, out in the open. They knew what was going on. They saw the miracles. And notice what Jesus asked them in verse 19. And he said to them, what things? Didn't he know? Of course he knew. Well, then why does he ask them this? He asked them this question for the same reason every parent knows. Every one of us as parent knows exactly why Jesus asked him this. When our kids come in and they have just discovered something that has just lit up their lives, we want them to sit down and tell us all about it. And we act as dumb as we can be. Why? Because we want to live it, experience it, see it, taste it, touch it, feel it through them. We want to hear them. You just tell me what happened. No. Really? What's that like? What did you feel? What did you hear? Even though we know that, but we want to relive it through their experience. We want to know how they were touched by it. And that's what Jesus is doing. He's allowing them to express the mystery of the confusing and the complexity of their questions. And then he said to them, what things? So they said to him, the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified. Now, did they think that Jesus was a prophet? It says they did. But they didn't have too much confidence in his prophecies, because he prophesied that he was going to suffer, be crucified, and killed when he came to Jerusalem. He prophesied. He told them that. as a prophet, they should have known that was going to happen. But they actually thought he was much more than a prophet. They thought he was the Messiah. Verse 21, but we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us when they did not find his body, and they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. Now, I think it's interesting that these two disciples have so much hopelessness and so much despair at the same time as so much evidence and witness to the resurrection and to the promises of God. I mean, look at what's taking place. We're talking angels. We're talking empty tombs. We're talking even the disciples go, and they're all downcast after all these amazing reports and events. Odd, isn't it? And yet, this road from Jerusalem to Emmaus, this Emmaus road, is a road that's well traveled by many of us. Not just these two, but by many disciples over the centuries and by many of us here today. Because we see God do amazing things in our lives, don't we? We see him do miracles, and he's there for us, just as he was doing miracles right in front of these disciples' eyes, and they even rehearsed and spoke these things, and yet they're walking this road that's a well-traveled road of despondency, despair, hopelessness, feeling like it's all over. This road, this Emmaus road, it's a road of confusion. It's a road of fear and helplessness. It's a road riddled with problems and obstacles and people that are puzzled with their questions. But notice what Jesus does. He joins himself to them when? While they're traveling along this road. That's what he does to us. He doesn't leave us on that road by ourselves. When we leave the strength and the company of the believers and we start to stray along this road by ourselves with all our problems, our questions, Jesus will come and he will be close to us personally. And what did he do to them? What does he do? What does he do with them? He gives them this signpost that he points them to. And then he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them all the scriptures and the things concerning himself. So Jesus points them to the Word of God and encourages them, challenges them, really, to rediscover who he is. Now, that's a word of the Lord for someone here today. If you're on that Emmaus road and you're feeling discouraged and hopeless and wondering, is God going to work in my life? And yet you've seen him work in your life in the past. It's the same way today. Jesus would point you to the Word of God and he would challenge you to rediscover who he is. That's what he did for these disciples. He's still doing it today. Jesus is on every page of the Bible. It says, beginning at Moses and all the prophets. So he begins way back in Genesis chapter 3 with the seed of the woman. Then he continues on, I'm sure, and he couldn't you see him just with this Bible study. He's flipping over to Genesis chapter 22, and he's showing them, here's Isaac and Abraham, and they went up to the mountain for sacrifice. And then he's talking about the Passover in Exodus chapter 12, and he's describing all the sacrifices described in the book of Leviticus and how they all point to him. And he examines the tabernacle, and as you were there when we just studied that last year, and we talked about the tabernacle and how it all ties in and points to Christ. And then he speaks of this serpent of brass in the wilderness in the book of Numbers that is lifted up, and the people, as they're bitten with those serpents, and they look to the serpent of brass that is there on the pole, and they are healed, they are saved. And I'm sure he took them and analyzed the suffering servant of Isaiah chapter 53. And then he would take them to Psalm 22, and he would show them all the agony and the pain and the description of crucifixion. Then take them to Psalm 69 and say, here's the heart of your Messiah. And he would take them and remind them all the promises. And what about the promises of this new covenant that God would establish with his people that was prophesied in Jeremiah 31? And so he's taking them through the scriptures, all those things that spoke of him. And it says, and then they drew near to the village where they were going. And he indicated that he would have gone further, but they constrained him, saying, abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to stay with them. And now it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, that he took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them. And then their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. Now, it would have been inhospitable not to have invited him to come in. At that time, it says it's getting late, it's dangerous to travel at night. So they were kind of required by the rules of hospitality to invite him in. Although Jesus, it says, he acted as though he would have just gone on and traveled on. And there's something strange that takes place at the table here, because usually it was always the place of the host to take the bread and break it and to bless it and begin the meal, okay? That was the place of the host. But Jesus usurps that place, and he actually takes the bread before the host gets it, and he breaks it and blesses it. And as he does, they recognize him, and it says their eyes are open, and they recognize him. They see him. When do they see him? They see him eating around the table. That's a great way to fellowship about Jesus and to share about Christ, eating around the table. And I just wanted to take a minute as we think about that. And I was praying over this and just chewing on this whole idea of that Jesus, he was recognized as the bread was broken and he blessed it. And as they're eating around the table, they recognize him. And I thought about it because, you know, the hospitality ministry that Valerie heads up and many of you are involved in, you do such an amazing job. And there's a lot of expense with that. There's a lot of money spent for the goodies that we enjoy after church. And there's a lot of work to setting it all up and then cleaning it all up on Sunday. And I just want you to know how thankful I am and we all are for that ministry. Because it's more than just gathering around and eating lots of neat stuff after church. When we gather in there, we're gathering around the fellowship of Christ. And as we're talking about the things of God, I believe Jesus, he is there in our midst. And we start to see him more clearly. And I'd encourage you, Valerie, and the others that are in there, as you're preparing, and sometimes you get all just, you know, in the busyness of preparation, but I think the prayer I'd be praying would be, oh Lord, as the body comes in, that they might see Jesus in new ways in one another as we gather together. I mean, that is a very, very important ministry. And Jesus loves to show up when we're eating. I'm going to tell you, every time he appears in his resurrected body, he is eating. He's eating. I'm following the example of my master. Then he's, verse 32, then they said to one another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us? And I want to talk in closing about the signs of a true Christian, because this is one of the signs of a true follower of Christ. It's a heart that's been changed by the indwelling presence of his power. He takes a cold, lifeless, dead heart. It's self-centered, a heart that's filled with the lust of this world, a heart that's filled with jealousy, pride, anger, strife, envy. And he changes that heart. And that is the reality of Christ in us. A heart now that was cold, that's on fire with a love for Jesus and a passion for Him, that wants to know Him, that wants to burn more fervently and deeply for Him, to know God, to follow God, to passionately obey Him. And it's this unquenchable love that responds back to God in worship. Mac Redman, in his book, Unquenchable Worshipper, says this: "The world is full of fragile loves, love that abandons, love that fades, love that divorces, love that is self-seeking. But the unquenchable worshiper is different. From a heart so amazed by God and His wonders burns a love that is not to be extinguished. It survives any situation and lives through any circumstance. It will not allow itself to be quenched, for that would heap insult on the love it lives in response to." These worshipers gather beneath the shadow of the cross, where an undying devotion took the Son of God to His death. Alive now in the power of His resurrection, they respond to such an outpouring with an unquenchable offering of their own. Would you stand with me? Let's pray. Oh Lord, that's our prayer. Lord, that You would make us unquenchable worshipers. Lord, worshipers that would turn this world upside down like those early disciples. Worshipers that would give their lives for the sake of the gospel. Worshipers willing to die to themselves. Worshipers who will turn the other cheek when wrong. Worshipers who will love the unlovable and that have a heart that has been changed. Oh Lord, a heart that will never, ever be the same again. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope God has spoken to you through this podcast. Tell your friends and please visit us on the web at www.calvarychapelfoothillranch.com.